I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to the first book of Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 6, and we shall read a portion from verse 31 in chapter 6, and then a further portion in chapter 7. 1 Kings, chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 31. And for the entering of the oracle, he, that is of course Solomon, made doors of olive tree. The lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. So also made he for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall. And the two doors were of fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of huge stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it. And now let us turn over into chapter 7 and verse 13. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. For he cast two pillars of brass, of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. And he made two chapiters of molten brass, to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of the one chapiter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. And nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chapiters which were upon the tops of the pillars, 7 for the one chapiter and 7 for the other chapiter. And he made the pillars and 2 rows round about upon the one network to cover the chapiters that were upon the top with pomegranates. And so did he for the other chapiter. And the chapiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And the chapiters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly which was by the network. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other chapiter. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar, and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar, and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work. So was the work of the pillars finished. And then lastly, reading from verse 40 of the same chapter. 1 Kings 7, verse 40. And Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars and the 2 bowls of the chapiters that were on the top of the 2 pillars, and the 2 networks to cover the 2 bowls of the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars. And 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, even 2 rows of pomegranates for 1 network, to cover the 2 bowls of the chapiters that were upon the pillars. and the 10 bases, and 10 lavers on the bases, and one sea, and 12 oxen under the sea. And the pots, and the shovels, and the basins, and all these vessels, which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord, were of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zartan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed, because they were exceeding many, neither was the weight of the brass found out. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, for one reason and another, it has been 3 weeks since we were last in our current series, The Life of Solomon, and this particular portion of his life, which has occupied our attention more recently, namely the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, by way of reminder, let me say that on the previous occasion we looked at this glorious theme. It was at two particular decorative motifs that were to be found throughout the temple court, both in the holiest of all and in the other court of the temple, the holy place. And we found that there were three particular figures repeated time and again upon the walls, upon the doors, and so on, namely cherubim, which we have already considered separately, but then palm trees and open flowers. Palm trees and open flowers. And we considered how both of these particular symbols stand for the people of God in different respects. For palm trees, we considered from certain examples in the scripture, are that which spring up in a desert place where water is to be found. And we read of such a place in the book of Exodus, a place of palm trees, an oasis in the desert. And we considered what a fitting analogy of the church in this present hostile world that is. We saw how that they are used as typical of the saints, particularly in Psalm 92, verse 12, and also the very particular association with the praise of God which the palm tree has, as both on Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and also in the vision of the revelation, we see persons praising God with, of all things, the leaves of palm trees in their hands. These palms, then, that were wrought and figured and engraved onto the walls of the temple, represented the people of God worshipping him. As too did the flowers. Flowers, of course, being that which naturally, when they are open, turn toward the light. The other place in the temple where flowers were to be found was wrought onto the stems of the candlestick. It is toward the light that these flowers turn, even as the Lord's people are ever to be looking unto him. And yet the other particular feature of flowers, which is emphasized in so many references in the Word of God, in both Old and New Testaments, is their brevity and their frailty. The fact that the blossom of any plant or tree lasts for such a brief time, relatively speaking, and then passes away. We are mortal creatures, we are frail creatures, our lives are but for a moment. And yet, the remarkable thing about these flowers of the temple, of course, is that they were carved in timber and overlaid in gold. Here were flowers by nature frail and transient, and yet made lasting and durable. Even so, we, the people of God, in our mortal bodies, so fleeting, so temporary, yet as the saved people of God and rendering sacrifices of praise and spiritual service unto God, these are things which outlast time and will characterize eternity. Now, today, with the Lord's help, I would like us in our minds to come, as it were, from the inner rooms of the temple, the holiest of all and the holy place, and to come out at the porch and through the main doors of the temple, which we are yet to consider, and to look at this building again from the front, and to consider its appearance as it would have seemed to a person ascending the hill of Zion and coming to the front of the temple. The structure of it, of course, was at the front dominated by that great porch, which rose up higher than the main part of the temple, higher than the three stories of chambers which were around the other sides, and in which porch the main entrance door was found. But either side of that door were two other parts of the construction, two other architectural features of this building, which would have inevitably attracted great attention. Because at the front of the temple, we are told, were two great pillars made. And it is these two pillars to which I would like us to turn our attention by the Lord's help today, and to see what is represented here. We read considerable detail about these pillars. You will see how they are mentioned three times in this account in Kings, and similarly in the account in Chronicles. And we are told that these pillars were both 18 cubits in height. We are also told, both in Chronicles and in Jeremiah's report of these things, that the circumference of them was 12 cubits, which, as you will know from maths, implies that their diameter was a little under 4 cubits across. And these two great pillars were made of brass, were made of an alloyed metal, probably more akin to bronze than what we know as brass. And they were cast in the clay ground near Succoth on the side of the river Jordan. And they were brought to the front of the temple. Now, if you know anything about architecture and about buildings which have prominent pillars in them, we might think perhaps of Greek architecture, or indeed some of the buildings that were copying that style in London. You will know that inevitably at the top of the pillar there is some sort of decorative topping to it. It is here described as a chapiter, or we might refer to it as a capital in architecture. It is that which terminates the cylindrical part of the pillar and allows other parts of the structure to rest upon it. And you might also be aware that in architecture there are certain different recognized styles of capitals or chapiters for the top of columns, of pillars. There is a certain style called Dorian, another style called Corinthian, and so on. Well, the capitals, these chapiters which topped the pillars of Solomon's temple, are described to us in great detail. Now, the language which is here in Scripture, if read quickly or superficially, might seem rather confusing to us to exactly calculate or imagine in our minds what was here. Well, let me suggest to you from the language which the Scripture uses that the capitals at the top of these two pillars were somewhat spherical in nature. You might perhaps like to have in your mind more Oriental or Arabic styles of architecture, which, as you know, makes a great use of domes and spherical shapes. So these two chapiters on the pillars were somewhat spherical in their shape. They are described as bowls in part of the description, They are described as having, as it were, a belly, that is to say, a point where this spherical shape was at its widest. So at the top of these two pillars, each had a large, generally spherical, capital or chapiter. But this was not a smooth spherical shape, it was highly decorated. And in particular, it had, as it were, a lattice or a network made up of chains. And in fact, the account in Chronicles specifically says chains like in the oracle. And you remember we described how a golden chain was used to demarcate the point where the Holy of Holies began. Now, chains of a similar style and like that were made, but were joined together in a network, a sort of crisscross lattice arrangement. And this highly decorative lattice of chain was wrapped around these spherical chapiters at the top of the pillars. And in addition to these chains, there were made and hung upon the chains decorative pomegranates in the shape of a fruit, 200 indeed in rows for each of these chapiters. The other detail given us about the shape and style or the design of the top of these pillars is that which is described as lily work. Now, what exactly that means is somewhat unclear. Some suggest that it was simply cast flowers of a similar style to those in the temple itself. But a better interpretation, I believe, is this. Imagine, if you will, the shape of a water lily. It is a flower which, as you know, is open vertically with petals going all around the outsides of the edges. And one possible interpretation of the language here is that the way in which this spherical capital was connected to the top of the pillar was by a protrusion or a shape which resembled the petals of a lily flower going around the outside edges. So this is the image, this is the general design which is being described to us in the Word of God. These two pillars, both made exactly alike, out of brass, bright brass as it is called, 18 cubits or nearly 30 feet tall each of them. And then at the top, this arrangement like the petals of a water lily flower which held these huge spherical capitals, around which a lattice, a network of chains, hung with pomegranates. At a human level, very attractive, very artistic. But that, of course, was not their primary purpose. For whilst looking remarkable to the sight and to the eye, these two pillars are full of spiritual significance. Pillars themselves occur many times in the Word of God. And if at your leisure you care to look at some of the numerous references to pillars, you will see what they represent. The very first occurrence is rather a sad and negative one, as we read of Lot's wife looking back to Sodom being turned into a pillar of salt. But this alludes to a particular use of pillars. They were often raised as memorials. They were raised for ceremonial reasons, a bit like we might have a cenotaph or some other monument in certain cities in the UK. For memorial purposes, to call to mind particular events or particular persons, even as we read after Jacob set up stones for a pillar at Bethel to remember the time when the Lord met him there. Also, pillars are typical or representative of great strength and support. Very often in a building, they were that which was fundamental to its structure and held up other parts of it. We might think of those pillars which Samson displaced in one of the great houses of the Philistines, thereby bringing the whole building crashing down. Pillars were strong items of great significance. Indeed, we read in the book of Job as the Lord having power over the pillars of the earth. Or the psalmist, to give another example, says this in Psalm 75 and verse 3. Psalm 75, verse 3, "The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it." It is speaking of that which is fundamental, which is foundational, which is strong. But of course, for the people of Israel, pillars held another very special significance. And there was another connection which would inevitably have been made in their minds. Because the existence of the people of Israel, the Hebrews, at its beginning, had been defined by a pillar. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, which led them across the wilderness for 40 years. That, you see, which appeared to reach from earth to heaven, as indeed it did, for it spoke of the divine presence of God with his people Israel. A pillar, by its very shape and orientation, is suggestive of a connection between earth and heaven. And from time immemorial, the Jews would have associated pillars with that great prototypical pillar of cloud and of fire which had led them through the wilderness. A pillar, then, is a thing which is for a memorial, is a thing foundational and of great strength, a thing which speaks of the divine presence and of a union, of a connection between earth and heaven. And let me suggest to you that the pillars which Solomon was instructed to build, and which great description and detail is given about by the Holy Spirit in Scripture, are once again given to set forth Christ, to set forth the Lord Jesus. But let me qualify that statement by saying to set forth the Lord Jesus in a particular way. Namely, the Lord Jesus as declared in the Word. The Lord Jesus as displayed and manifested in the Scriptures. And let me seek to explain to you why we make this distinction, and why we may see a particular connection between the pillars of the temple and the Word of God setting forth Christ. There are numerous things suggestive of it in the descriptions given us in the Word of God. These pillars, let us remember, were on the outside of the temple. All the other decoration, the timber, the gold, the cherubim, the palm trees, the flowers, all the other splendor of the building was almost entirely contained within. The temple from the outside appeared to be made entirely of stone, except for these two great pillars and the entrance door which was between them. These two pillars were the grandest and greatest parts of the temple which were visible universally, which were visible without. And you see how this attests to the Word of God. The written Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, are that which are available, which are declared to all. They are that which appears without the church, which we have to proclaim and to declare outwardly. So much of the truth of God, so much of the preciousness, the blessings, the benefits associated with the Christian faith are to be discovered when one is within. But the Word of God is that which very especially we proclaim abroad. It is that which is manifested without. Still further, a pillar, by its very shape and design, is that which lifts up and which raises to a height and which is consequently the more visible from without. Now you remember how we said that the chain that was there inside in the oracle was such an apt type of the law of God. It demarcated that which was holy and that which was not. It declared the way to God and stated where his presence began. In some senses, a barrier. In other senses, a guide. So typical of the law of God. And here we are told that chains, as those in the oracle, as 2 Chronicles tells us, were made and fashioned into a network with so many connections, you see, being made between various parts of that chain and then placed at the very head of that pillar in order that when the pillar was raised and situated in its rightful place at the front of the temple, those chains would be visible from miles around. The word of God, you see, being lifted up and made more evident, being displayed far and wide. Now the question might be asked as to why 2 pillars rather than one were instructed, and why the design involved these 2. And again, various theories and explanations are given for this. They were not structural pillars in the sense that they did not bear up any other part of the building. If then they were there for the visual appearance primarily, why 2 of them? Some have suggested that here is represented the law and the prophets. Others, quoting the New Testament verse, here are the apostles and prophets. Others, here is the Old and New Testament to be seen. Let me suggest to you, my friends, a still more pertinent interpretation. These 2 pillars framed the door into the temple. If a single pillar had been provided and placed centrally, it would inevitably have obscured the door, but that was not their purpose. They stood one on either side in order that they might stand either side of the door and the entrance in. This, you see, is another of the great purposes of the Word of God, to show the way, to the more exalt and honour and glorify and point out the way in, even as these pillars did. Let me show you another reason why we may understand these 2 pillars to represent the Word of God. Christ set forth in the Word. Listen to some remarkable expressions used of God's servants, those who, under the Holy Spirit's influence and inspiration, were used to transcribe the scriptures of truth. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we read of that prophet's commissioning to the work of prophecy. And we know how he was instrumental in the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations, which we have in our Bibles to this day. And in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 17, we hear the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. Thou, therefore, gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Here is Jeremiah the prophet at the outset of his ministry, being described in this way by the Lord. I have made thee, he says, an iron pillar and brazen walls. Jeremiah would be one of those men who lifted up the truth of God, who declared forth his word. Nor is such an expression limited to the Old Testament, for as we come into the New Testament and Paul's words in Galatians chapter 2, we hear him speaking thus, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Here are three men, James, Peter, and John, all of whom, as you know, were used of God in the writing of epistles, in the communication of the word, described as pillars. And there is another little detail, another parallel, which we may draw between these pillars and the word of God, which again, I believe to be very instructive. And that is the way in which they were made. They were cast in bronze or in brass. The various segments which would be used to make them up were fashioned by the pouring of molten metal into clay. And we read how Hiram, this man whom Solomon appointed for the work, cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zederatha, a place near to the banks of the Jordan, where the clay content of the soil meant that it could be dug out to form shapes into which molten metal might be poured. And is not this a beautiful type of the word of God and of his truth? How it has pleased God in his wisdom and in his grace to give us his truth and to declare and make the revelation of his will by earthly means, by humble instruments, by object lessons, and by the histories of men upon earth. As though the unbearable molten metal of divine revelation was poured into the clay ground of earth to make it into a form that we could see, and we could receive, and we could understand. God did not declare all his truth, as he might so easily have done, by a voice from heaven. You remember how at Sinai, when the voice of the Lord was heard, it terrified the people so greatly that they pleaded that they might not hear it any more, and that Moses might instead go as a substitute for them. God has not declared Genesis to Revelation to us by a terrible spoken word thundering from heaven. God has not even declared his truth, let us say, by sending angelic messengers throughout history and having angel voices declare his truth from beginning to end. But instead, he has raised up human instruments. He has raised up nations and kings and peoples, caused them to live lives in particular ways, to face certain obstacles and afflictions and difficulties and wars, or conquests and triumphs and blessings, all as a simple and understandable way that we might receive his truth. Divine truth cast in the clay of earth. At the top of these pillars, then, were these capitals, these great spherical chapiters upon which, as we have seen, first of all, were these chains, representative of the law of God. I was caused to think in this connection, the law of God lifted to such a height and used in so magnificent a way, to think of the words which Isaiah was caused to prophesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "The Lord is well pleased," Isaiah 42, verse 21. "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." And you remember Christ's own testimony of himself when he was challenged by the Pharisees of the day for the way in which he behaved. He made it clear that he was not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, has made the law, formerly a thing of bondage, a thing which caused difficulty, a thing which seemed an obstacle, has turned it into a thing glorious, a thing beautiful. He has magnified it and made it honorable. He has shown what its purpose was. He has shown how it was all types and shadows and signposts unto himself, that it had that glorious function. He has fulfilled its every detail. He has observed its every precept. He has endured its every penalty. That instead of a thing of terror to us, it should instead be a thing of delight. And it is an amazing thing that God should have instructed that upon this network of chains there should be hung pomegranates, fruit. You see, God did not instruct that they should make, as it were, a vine or branches upon these capitals, and from these branches to hang pomegranates, which might have seemed more obvious, more natural. But from the chains to hang pomegranates. Now, my friends, pomegranates do not grow from chains. It seems a thing unprecedented and almost a folly to say that there should be fruit, as it were, bursting forth from mere chains. And yet, do you see the glorious significance in this? Because of Christ, and because of his work, and because of what he has done and achieved, the law bears fruit. And the law, which formerly appeared a thing of bondage, a thing of prevention, a thing of prohibition, instead to us, the people of God in the New Testament age, to us, it brings forth its benefits. It brings forth its blessings. Christ has fulfilled the law in every detail and imputed that righteousness to us. Christ has suffered every penalty of the law and removed that penalty from us. And so now all the blessings in the law, blessings which we could never have achieved ourselves, blessings which we could never have attained unto ourselves, burst forth. And there is now for us fruit, blessings pouring forth from the law of God that we may receive. Oh, my friends, all the benefits which we have at God's hand, all the bounty which we receive now and shall receive hereafter, all comes about because he has prescribed it in his law. He has said that were one to attain to its standard of holiness, they would receive its blessings. They would be able to stand in the hill of the Lord and appear before his holy place. The law of God, so disparaged and despised by modernists and liberals, is the inventory of our blessedness. And there are pomegranates hanging from the chains. As regards the lily work that was provided upon the capitals, I shall not seek to expound this in any great detail, only to say that for us in the New Testament age, the language of Scripture provides us with another remarkable parallel. The fact that of all flowers that should have been used, that of all words to describe it, it should have been lilies, is remarkable. Because in our minds, surely, it must forge a connection to the New Testament and to our Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount. And you recall how he told his disciples there to consider the lilies of the field, to give consideration unto them. Matthew chapter 6, verse 28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. The use of the word lily and that particular embellishment upon the tops of these pillars to us, with the benefit of New Testament hindsight, reminds us that a greater than Solomon is here. The lily surely is that which above all tells us that Solomon's glory, Solomon's achievements and attainments were all but a signpost to one greater and one higher than he. Great David's greater son. In conclusion this morning, let us note that these two pillars, remarkably, were given names. It might not seem a very sensible or ordinary thing to do, to look at two architectural protrusions on a building and to give them names. And yet this is what happened. And like everything else within the temple, it happened for a reason. For we are told that these two pillars were named the one on the right, Jachin, and the one on the left, Boaz. And if you have marginal references in your Bible, you will learn what those two proper names meant and what their interpretation is. Jachin means he shall establish. Boaz means in it is strength. What wonderful expressions of truth pertaining to the Word of God. We have thought about the Word of God, how it sets forth the perfections of Christ, how it lifts up the law, magnifies it, and makes it honorable. How it declares his truth to the world. How his word, like pillars, is a memorial, is for our strength and support, is foundational, is indicative of the divine presence, connects earth and heaven. And here are two more elements of truth about the word of God. First, he shall establish it. Do you remember what the psalmist says? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It is God, you see, who establishes his word. It is he who gives it its existence at the start, if it can be described as having a start to its existence. For the word of God, we know, is eternal as God himself. And long before the persons existed whose biographies are given us here, and long before the histories unfolded which are described here, every word of God's word was already decided and was already settled in heaven in an eternity past. My friends, the word of God was not written in reaction to the events which happened in the world. The events which happened in the world happened because it was already settled in the Word of God. God establishes it from the first, And God established it in time, causing it all to come to pass, and every word of the scriptures to be fulfilled. And God will establish it in the future. For we are told that it would be an easier thing for the earth and heavens to pass away than for the word of God to pass away. For one jot or tittle, that is to say in English parlance, for the one dot of an I or one crossbar of a T to pass away. God establishes it, past, present, and future, and will cause its every word, every truth, every promise, every blessing to come inexorably to pass. He shall establish, and then this, in it is strength. Oh, my friends, what an understatement. What an understatement pertaining to the word of God. Oh, these 30-foot-high pillars made of cast bronze, these glorious protrusions upon the temple, this title which this one bore, in it is strength, all falls so far short of declaring the strength, the power, which is in the word of God. These are they, says Christ of the scriptures, which testify of me. And in them, ye think, ye have eternal life. Such is the strength and the power of the word of God, to bring life from the dead, to work the miracle of resurrection, a miracle greater yet than physical resurrection, even the resurrection of heart and soul, from the deadness of trespasses and sins unto life eternal. Oh, may we be blessed then in our consideration of it again this morning, for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
We sing the hymn 127. 127, which, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Of thee the ancient prophets wrote, of thee let Israel sing, and heaven's vast choir in every note praise my beloved King." Number 127.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.